Back to The Good Fight on EWTN Radio with Barbara McGuigan. Phone lines are open at 1-877-573-7825. That's 1-877-573-7825. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to round two of The Good Fight. The fight is on, and we'll have our second interview. First was with Dr. Alan Moy. Now we will go to Debbie Vintage. I just can't wait to. I have never really heard this dear soul's voice, but we've emailed back and forth a number of times to prepare for the show. But let me give you her bio first. Debbie Vintage is the founder and executive director of Children of God for Life, a nonprofit pro-life foundation dedicated to educating the public on issues such as embryonic stem cell research and human cloning, a lot of things under that umbrella. Debbie's commitment to the protection of the unborn is unmatched. She provided testimony for the congressional hearings on embryonic stem cell research, introduced the Fair Labeling and Informed Consent Act to the House and the Senate, and has appeared on numerous television and radio shows, including Vatican Radio, Fox News, Hannity and Colmes, and EWTN, of course. Perhaps Debbie's most important work has been the campaign for ethical vaccines, okay, which we talk about often between Open Line Tuesday and The Good Fight. We've got lots of questions. So this whole campaign affords individuals a way to petition pharmaceutical companies, we just were talking about Big Pharma with Dr. Moy, to offer morally licit medical treatments not derived from fetal tissues, bottom line. So Debbie, a warm welcome to The Good Bite.
Oh, thank you, Barbara.
Oh, my goodness. I feel like I know you, and I do know you, but I'm just so thrilled to have you on the show, and I want you to, first of all, I want to congratulate you. That's what I want to do, first of all, for your incredible work to build up the kingdom of God, and I just blessed the day I found you, and it was due to my other show, Open Line, getting so many questions on all of the issues that you cover. So I want you to tell us, first of all, Debbie, how the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, prompted you to become the founder of Children of God for Life.
Barbara, this is going to segue beautifully into your last call interview, because Children of God for Life was started in 1999. Okay. And this happened after I read an article, local Catholic paper, about embryonic stem cell research. Mm-hmm. And I had never heard of this before. I know I was focusing on the issues of abortion, of course, and other pro-life issues, but I didn't know anything about this. And I wanted to learn more, and so I started digging into this, and I started making contact with other people, the U.S. Conference of Bishops in Washington, D.C., and Richard Dorflinger up there. I'm sure you know who he is.
Yes, sure.
Yep, he was just wonderful, and he provided me with so much information so that I could learn and study and, you know, become very educated in this issue. Mm-hmm. But what happened is I went to my local Respect Life committee at our parish, and I was talking about it, and they looked at me like I was, you know, had two heads or something. They had no idea what I was talking about. They had never heard of it either. So then I went to our diocese, and they knew nothing about it. Mm. In the meantime, the Clinton administration was trying to come about federal funding for embryonic stem cell research, and it was going to be, they went out to the public for comment. So this was a perfect opportunity for me, and I decided to, you know, go about educating people as much as we could. We took out a full-page ad in a local paper.
Wow.
You know, I made a commitment to God that I would fight with everything in me to put an end to this and to see that it never happened.
Mm-hmm.
That's how we got started. And it was definitely a major learning experience for me and for, of course, other people.
Oh, my goodness. But it was such a brave move on your part, because you had to educate yourself first. But see, this is the thing I always say. You know, God never calls the qualified. He qualifies the called, right?
That's right. And, you know, I too, Barbara, I say God chooses the foolish of the world to shame the wise.
Amen. I'm all about it. Amen.
It's my motto. So what would happen, though, is the vaccine issue, which was really interesting. So after the Clinton administration decided to table the whole issue, we had been very successful locally in getting thousands of letters sent to the Department of Health and Human Services. And then he tabled it, and I thought, oh, good, my work's over with. You know, this is good. I don't have to do anything. We won. And I kind of sat back until I picked up a local paper again, one of our same Catholic newspaper, and I read about these vaccines that had been produced using aborted fetal material, and sick to my stomach. I was angry, and I was sick to my stomach because I knew my own children had had some of those vaccines.
Yes.
And I could see the similarity here with the, you know, embryonic stem cell research and what would happen if someday, you know, we had using embryos. And so, but I still wouldn't take this off, to tell you. I wouldn't do it. I kept thinking, no, Lord, I can't do this one. The pharmaceutical company's way too big for me. You know, I can't do it. And so I ignored this tugging that God was into my heart. And this was February when I read that article. Something started happening to me, and I found I couldn't concentrate anymore in my prayer life. I was waking up in the middle of the night. I couldn't sleep, and it was just this tugging, do something, do something. So it would be, honestly, on March 5th, which was the Feast of the Annunciation.
March 25th,
of the year 2000, when I knelt down in prayer after the church was empty after church, and I was just kneeling there and crying. I started crying. I said, Lord, I don't ask me to do this. I can't do this. Choose anybody else. Choose someone who's smart and who's got ties with the industry. Choose anybody but me. This is way too big for me. And right there in the church, this voice sounded in my heart so strong, and it said, it's not impossible. It's not too big for me. And I knew with God, all things are possible.
Oh, amen.
How it happened. And so I said, I said yes. I mean, I had to. It was the Feast of the Annunciation. Mary said yes. I had to say yes.
Oh, well, I'll tell you, you have helped me tremendously in getting up to speed, as I mentioned earlier, for Open Line Tuesday. And, you know, the work that you've done on embryonic stem cell research, on aborted baby fetal cells, these vaccines that are being made with them, the possible link between certain vaccines and the 500% increase in autism in this country, you know, even the work you've done on Merck's Gardasil vaccine. I mean, I've been hit with all of these. So here I was constantly relying on you, and you helped me every single time. And I'm grateful for that. But isn't it true that a very insidious evil has entered our culture under the guise of something that is noble? I mean, that's how old Hairy Legs works. That's how he works. So talk about the beginnings of all this, because you did all of this research, yes?
Yes, I did. And, you know, when I first started reading about it, I did the simple research. I found out the sources. I found out what the cell were. But as I would go on, as years went on, in fact, it wasn't until maybe about 4 or 5 years ago when I found out the most significant beginning of where we started, actually got started doing this aborted fetal research for vaccines. And it started actually in the year 1910, which shocked me. But it goes back to a period in time when there were real people in this country, starting with Margaret Sanger. We all know who she is.
Oh, we sure do.
And another person by the name of Harry Lunn and Foster Kennedy, Helen McMurtry. These were people that believed in the forced sterilization of the people that were unfit to breed in society. And I was shocked because at my age, I guess, maybe I'm a little young to have known this, I never knew we did this. I knew that we actually passed the U.S. Eugenics Sterilization Act in 1922. And as I was reading this, what had happened, the majority of these women were women that were being sterilized. Now, they did as well, but vast majority were women, and they were pregnant. And you know, and they, but this mindset was that it would be okay to kill imperfect infants. In fact, Foster Kennedy said up to 5 years of old, it would be okay because that would relieve the defective of the agony of living in our society. So as I was reading about these forced sterilizations, one of the things that came about was I noticed there was several documents about research that was being done. And the first one I read was in 1936. It was by Albert Sabin. Now, Albert Sabin, we all know, was one of the scientists in the polio vaccine. And he said that a new approach was made using 3 to 4 month old human embryos that were obtained by abdominal hysterotomy. And I had no idea what abdominal hysterotomy meant either. So I know a doctor. So I looked it up to see what the definition was. And it said that it was not a method of terminating an early pregnancy. This was from the Journal of Obstetrics and Gynecology.
Yes, sure.
It said it was only done in special circumstances, like when sterilization was required, in addition to terminating a pregnancy, as in the case of, like they said, cardiac disease and diabetes, or mental disease. And I thought, well, I don't know what mental disease has to do with pregnancy, except what was happening is what these researchers were doing, they were forcibly sterilizing these women, and if they went, they were using those unborn children for research for polio. And they described this graphically in these science journals that you know, were published, how they would use the brain and the lungs and the kidney. And
and this goes back to what date, Debbie?
1936 is the first one I found.
1936. Wow.
Yeah. You know, in one of the journals, this is what really really see is that in one of these journals, they also stated that human embryos of 2 to 5 months had been obtained at a local hospital, and that in many of the cases, the embryos, they call them embryos, by the way, which a 5 month gestation baby is not an embryo. Just for your listeners, 8 weeks development is an embryo. Beyond that,
that's right.
Scientific should have been calling this the fetal stage. But in any case, they said that the hearts were still beating time of receipt in the virus laboratory. So, you know, we fast forward to where we are today, and we can understand, you know, as you mentioned, those videos, those Planned Parenthood videos. Oh, yes, it's very, very common to have born alive when they're going to be used for research purposes.
Because they need fresh organs, right? I mean,
that's right. That's right. Living, it's very critical that the organs are alive. I mean, if they were dead, they couldn't use them. So,
Well, you mentioned Dr. Bernard Nathanson, and I knew him. We spoke together at many HLI conferences when Father Paul Marx was alive and the founder. And I remember him telling about the research, Debbie, that was being done on late-term babies in other countries, but he talked about the Chinese who were actually cloning humans with rats. Have you ever heard that?
Yes. Yes, I did. Of course, that goes right into stem cell research. So that was another portion of when I was educating the public on stem cell research. I also talked about human cloning and, yes, the various things and the ways they can. But Dr. Bernard Nathanson was wonderful. Actually, I heard him speak, and I met him in person. A wonderful man, God bless his soul.
Yes.
He was, of course, people that are out there listening may know that he was at one time an abortionist, and
that
performed, I think it was over 40,000 abortions himself.
It was 75,000. It's in his book.
See, well, it was
in
over 40.
The Hand of God. Yep, you're right.
Yep.
You're right.
He
ran the world's largest abortion clinic, the Western world's largest abortion clinic
in New York City.
Yeah.
You know, when I listened to him speak, and he was talking about this, talking about how they were doing abortions whenever they were going to use the babies for research. But he specifically taught this book that was written by Dr. Peter McCullough, who was from Sweden. And he said that they were doing, at 16 to 21 weeks, they would be doing prostaglandin abortions where a chemical was being inserted into the womb of the woman, and it would cause her to go into mini labor. And 50% of the time, they would be born alive, but they would simply open up the abdomen of the baby and take out the organs, no anesthesia at all. And Dr. Peter McCullough, interesting, is an immunologist. So this was my first, his statements were actually my first tie into something was going on you know, mm-hmm. As I would research as years, I find out more and more about what other doctors had to say.
Wow. Unbelievable. Well, let's jump to how they developed the vaccines and especially where U.S. scientists obtained their rubella virus, because this is the one that's coming up, this MMR. And so I don't want to jump ahead, but is that okay? Can we talk about that at this point?
Oh, sure. Sure. I think, you know, would like to just let your listeners know that the reason why this was so interesting with this tie to Sweden is mm-hmm. that it began, the vaccines that we are looking at, and we'll say the MMR, that's a perfect one to use, Barbara.
Okay.
Because in the late 1950s, there was a man by the name of Hilarikski, and he took a job at the Wistar Institute in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania.
Okay.
And he, one of his employees by the name of Leonard Hayflick, Dr. Hayflick. And what Dr.
Yes.
Hayflick was doing, he wanted to do is Dr. Kaprowski wanted to test a polio vaccine in tissue because he was a big PETA type of person, didn't want to use animal cell lines. So he wanted
but
to test
humans,
it on,
huh?
Yeah, he wanted to use a human source.
Oh, God. So,
this is kind of interesting, again, because I did hear Moy talk about his using his own daughter. Dr. Hayflick also used the PETA from his own daughter, and after she was born, and he named it WISH, which stood for Wistar Institute Susan Hayflick. That's his little girl. And he was testing the virus on the placenta, which was perfectly moral. Nothing wrong with that.
Sure, of course.
And he found that it worked really well. But he needed more material. He needed more. And this is where it got sinister, because what happened then is that Dr. Kaprowski, he had taken a sabbatical at the Karolinska Institute, which is Sweden. Mm-hmm. And so he called on his former partners over there, Dr. Sven Gard and Dr. Erling Norman, and they began shipping aborted babies from Sweden to Dr. Hayflick in the United States. And so what they were doing, now you can understand, they were, as Dr. Hayflick was receiving these babies, this is how we're going to come right into how they were developing these things. The fetuses were actually being chosen based on gestation age, and that was based on what Dr. Hayflick would find as he was doing his research. They used several different organs. They used thyroid and lung and kidney and retina and heart. And he found that certain gestation ages worked better than others, and he also found tissue seemed to work better than others. So
wow.
they were keying in on this in making their selections. These babies were selected based on what his criteria was. So we know that then the abortion had rearranged. We know that they were altering the methods based on what Dr. Bernard Nathanson told us that happened in Sweden. And it was critical, a critical point I want to bring out. You know, people say, well, you know, isn't it a good thing that something come out of this after all the
abortions good,
were going to
huh?
be done?
You're going to have to hold that thought. We're going to take a quick break. You're listening to The Good Fight. I'm here with Debbie Vintage, Children of God for Life founder. We will be right back. Don't go away.
This month, the EWTN home video highlight is Sarah, Ever Forward, Never Back. Journey with Blessed Junipero Serra on his heroic expedition filled with trials and hardships as he lays the foundation for evangelization of the Americas. Get your DVD set through the EWTN Religious Catalog web store, EWTNRC.com, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Or call 1-800-854-6316.
I'm Brian Patrick, and here at EWTN News Nightly, we're very much aware our world is changing rapidly. The news can be so troubling, but it helps to get it in the context of Catholic teaching. That's why I encourage you to watch EWTN News Nightly and to subscribe to the print edition of the National Catholic Register. Always faithful, in-depth coverage of crucial issues like religious freedom, the sanctity of all human life, traditional marriage, and Pope Francis, his travels, his powerful homilies, and great features like one of my favorites on St. Joseph, Provider and Protector. Subscribe to the print edition of the National Catholic Register and watch EWTN News Nightly, the perfect combination for faithful Catholics who want the news, who want the truth.
For a free 3-issue trial of the National Catholic Register, go to EWTN.com and click on the banner for the register, or call 800-421-3230 for your 3 free issues.
Next time on Life on the Rock. Being Catholic on a college campus is not always easy, but Andrew Keeby and Peter DeMurray share how St. Paul's outreach is helping students stay true to their faith while away at school. Next time on Life on the Rock.
Life on the Rock is seen and heard around the world on EWTN. For dates and times in your area, log on to EWTN.com.
This is The Good Fight with Barbara McGuigan on EWTN Radio. If you'd like to join the discussion, call 1-877-573-7825. That's 1-877-573-7825. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to The Good Fight. I am here with Debbie Vintage. It's such an honor and a joy to have her with me. And she is the founder of Children of God for Life. We're talking all about how aborted baby fetal cells were used for vaccines, particularly, not just, but particularly the rubella virus, which seems to be something that is coming up constantly on my other show, Open Line. So, Debbie, you mentioned Hayflick, Dr. Hayflick, would that be his name, and how he needed certain ages of aborted children in order to get what he needed. So now, what role did he play then in the development of vaccines? How did this all work?
Okay. So what happened is he was these aborted babies were being shipped into his labs, from the Wistar Institute, and they graphically describe how they would wrap the baby in surgical cloth and get it to the tarmac as fast as possible under sterile conditions and cold temperatures to make sure that there was no contamination and it would arrive safely at the labs in the United States. And so when he got those organs, and the next step that he would do with those organs is he would take the tissue, and from that tissue, which is live, then they would develop what's known as a cell line. And a cell line is simply where you may have done this in biology. We did. We used to take our skin off our arm or something, and you just scrape it, and your cells would be there, and they're alive, right? You put them under the microscope, and you can see that they're moving around. Well, if you put that in a medium, a culture medium, it's called, then those cells will stay alive and continue to grow. So what they do is they once they have a successful, what they would call a successful cell line that's thriving and doing well and living, they will freeze it in liquid nitrogen for future use. And every time they want to make a batch of vaccines, they would take that those cell lines out to use them. So the next step you have to have, obviously, is a virus. Okay, so in the case of like rubella or chickenpox, they use a live virus, and you obtain it from an infected person, and that virus is then cultivated on the cell lines, and it is allowed to grow to however many doses of vaccine they're going to need at some point. Okay, wow. So they let it grow and multiply.
Okay, and so and these are all based on fetal tissue.
That's correct. Well, this is Well, even if you were not using fetal tissue, if you were using an animal cell line, you'd go through the exact same procedure.
I see. Okay. All right. So then go ahead then.
Yes. So what would happen is in 1964, there was a rubella epidemic in the United States. Actually, there was a worldwide rubella epidemic. Okay. And so in the Pennsylvania at the Wistar Institute, they were actually collecting aborted babies. There was the local doctors were, at that time, people said, well, abortion wasn't legal in 1964, but it was in certain cases if it meant health of the mother and or the baby and so forth. And so they would encourage these women who had contracted abortion to abort their child. And what the result would be what is known now today as RA273. R stands for rubella, A stands for abortion, 27 is the 27th baby that was aborted, and 3 was the third tissue taken from that baby. So before they found the live rubella virus. Okay. So then what happened at that point is they took that cell virus and they cultivated it on WI-38, which was the name of the 3-month gestation female baby lung tissue that Leonard Hayflick had used. So that would become the basis for the rubella vaccine.
Wow. Okay. Well, now
this whole question, I mean, Dr. Teresa Deischer was on, as you know, mm-hmm. on The Good Fight some months ago. And she was mentioning, because she gets this question all the time about, you know, explain what some people think is a link between the rubella vaccine and autism. Can you just kind of speak to that for a bit?
Well, you know, her studies, yes, I can on that, but her, we can get into that now if you'd like to speak more in detail about the what she has done in her studies. But the I think what, you know, the focus, her focus was, first thing that she found mm-hmm. was that in looking into the rubella vaccine, she found, she was finding out that there were, or MMR, she was actually looking at the entire vaccine, not just rubella, but the there was a really low rate of incidence of rubella in Japan.
Right.
And the reason is because the Japanese made their MMR, which was actually given in separate doses, but their rubella vaccine is made morally. They actually, to get their virus, they swabbed the throat of an infected child.
Okay.
I mean, there was an epidemic. This was very easy to obtain. There was absolutely no reason to use an aborted fetus to get that virus. So they swabbed the throat of an infected child, and then they grew it on rabbit cells in Japan.
Okay. And so they have such a low incidence of
mm-hmm.
of autism.
That's
okay.
correct. This now, correlates there, with her work, uh-huh.
Okay, there are people in disagreement with this, and we have one on, and I know this isn't the focus of the whole show, but let's talk to Margaret from Washington State so she can
okay.
ask you her question. Margaret,
sure.
welcome to The Good Fight, dear lady.
Thank you, Barbara. First of all, I want to say that I have a great deal of affection and respect for you, and I agree with you 100% about the evils of using embryonic stem cells. No mm-hmm. question there. My comment
awesome.
Has to do with this purported link between the vaccine and autism. There was a, in fairly recently, within the last 4 months, Nova had a program on this subject. I mean, the, you know, the pro versus anti-vaccine, the whole argument. The doctor in Britain who did that original study purportedly linking this vaccine with rubella falsified his results, which is a big no-no in scientific research. His medical license was taken away from him because it has been proven that he falsified the results. And this idea that there is this link between autism and this vaccine, it's just plain an old wives' tale. And
pardon me for interrupting. Let's give Debbie a chance to respond to you because you make a very important claim. Debbie, are you aware of this whole thing?
Oh, sure. The studies that she's talking about were done by Dr. Andrew Wakefield. And it's interesting because I can tell you, Margaret, when I first heard about his work and his link was to the mercury in the vaccines, that's what was being said. And I knew right away there was an issue with this. There had to be a problem because there was no mercury in the MMR vaccine at all. Not at all. And yet we were seeing people, parents whose children were coming down with autism after receiving the vaccine. And so I thought that, you know, this is a, there's something wrong with that study. There's never been a mercury in ours. However, there could have been mercury in his, but there wasn't in the U.S. So the issue, and this is something that is brand new, and I say it's brand new because Dr. Teresa Deischer is the only one who has even looked into this study, is her link is not with this, the mercury or anything. Her link is a potential between the insertion of DNA, that aborted fetal
yes.
DNA, into the human genome, which can very easily happen because when a baby receives a vaccine, there's brain cells are rapidly going through development, and it makes it easier for DNA to insert itself. I don't know, I think Dr. Deischer went into this in greater detail when you had her on the program Barbara.
Not really. We didn't really. No, I'm happy you're explaining it. Yeah,
okay.
Yeah, go ahead.
This is a process. It's a natural process that happens called homologous recombination. It's where human DNA, for example, can insert itself into a human cell, but it doesn't cross species. DNA doesn't cross species.
Ah,
so you couldn't have an animal, for example, cell inserting itself into a human at all. But because human DNA can do that, and by the way, the FDA has known about this for years. There is a document that they had actually put out where they talked about the risks that were associated with the residual cell DNA. And they said, you know, this has been debated for 40 years without resolution. So this is something they continue to look into. And they said that the DNA could have an oncogenic potential and that the DNA could be infectious. They talked about how that can insert itself. But what they said was that this could never happen because we as the FDA only allow tiny amounts of DNA to be injected, okay? That's by law. You know, their guidelines say no more than 10 nanograms of DNA can be in a vaccine. But unfortunately, what Dr. Deischer has uncovered in her studies of those vaccines themselves, which she measured the DNA in her labs and found that on average between the MMR vaccine and the hepatitis A vaccine, it was an average of anywhere from 140 to 200 nanograms per dose of vaccine. The DNA is way too high in these vaccines. And in the chickenpox vaccine, it's 2,000 nanograms. And they openly admitted this. The Merck openly admits that they have that much DNA. Now, you know, if there's that what's happening is because that DNA level is so high, there's a greater chance, you know, that there could be an association, and it needs to be studied. And Dr. Deischer is the only one doing it.
Are you aware of this, Margaret? Dr. Deischer's research?
I am, because I heard her on your show.
Okay, well, she really didn't get into this like Debbie just did to explain actually how it works. I think that's very interesting. And like you say, Debbie, the debate is ongoing, right?
Oh, it is. You know, when the first information came out with Dr. Wayfield, I knew something was wrong. I did. But, I always wondered about that. I mean, my first thoughts were, was it something genetic in the babies, in those aborted babies? You know, was there something there?
Right.
And that's what caused, when I talked to Dr. Deischer about it, and it was what caused her to actually start going into looking into that DNA. And she did find out some interesting things. One of the things is that the DNA shouldn't insert itself. The FDA went to the trouble of actually doing what you would call chopping up the DNA, because the DNA is a very long strand, you know. So they would chop it up. They figured if they did that, it would make it smaller, and therefore it wouldn't be as dangerous. But actually what happened is it's easier to insert. So the FDA, by doing this, have actually made it more dangerous.
Well, this is very interesting. And I do remember Dr. Deischer talking about toxic material, kind of debris. Is that the same thing as what we're talking about now with the DNA? Is it DNA debris, or that's a whole different thing?
Well, it's a little different. The DNA is a problem, certainly. But she also found that in her studies of the WI38 cell line, that it is contaminated with a retrovirus. The retrovirus is called HERVK, or HERVK, and that retrovirus has been shown to cause cancer in recipients. So it's a possibility, and it's something you wouldn't see right away. You know, cancer takes forever to develop, but why do we have all this increase in childhood cancers as well? So this is something that's so critical that has to be studied. And Dr. Deischer's work is so important because she's doing that.
It certainly is. Well, we're getting a lot of callers. So, Margaret, I hope that helps a bit. And thank you so much for calling, dear lady.
Well, thank you.
Oh, sure. Okay. You know, there's so much to learn about this.
There is.
I mean, right away, Margaret was ready to zero in on, and rightfully so, on a false study, a false claim.
Right.
And, you know, we all have the burden of proof. And, darn, you just went right there.
I'm
grateful for that. I never heard the mercury. Actually, my daughter brought up the mercury part, but this guy was off the wall on this. I don't know why he was. Maybe, like you say, maybe he had mercury in his batch or something. I don't know.
Well, but, you know, it's hard to say. It really is hard to say. I think that there are some things that he would say in his defense about those studies, the original studies, but we won't get into that here. Cause,
yeah. No, I wish we had six more hours to talk to you, and I knew this was going to happen, you know? So we have 3 minutes. We'll hurry up and get William on from California. Okay. William, welcome to The Good Fight, good man. You've got 1 minute to state your case or less.
Yes, the first case is prayer, committed to prayer. And so,
amen.
In everyone listening to Margaret's vigorous objections, we should also try to discern what's the story behind the story with Margaret.
Amen.
We already know what's the story behind the story with you all because you're prayerful. I'd like to know, to have you all zoom out and tell us, for the average person who's got a child that could potentially receive vaccinations, what is the moral, theological implication? For me, for moral theology, I'll go back to Monsignor William Smith, who did a 13-part series on EWTN to get the main grounding. But is it instrumental? I think that's the right term, instrumental. Or formal cooperation?
That's what he wants to know. Okay,
sure.
Good.
To answer your question, first of all, we wrote to the Pontifical Academy for Life, and we can explain how that came about later, but we've got the response in 2005, and what they did, the Vatican Pontifical Academy for Life stated, was that parents who use the vaccines themselves are not guilty of cooperation with a direct formal cooperation. They called it remote material cooperation. Okay,
yeah.
And they said that it was right to abstain from the vaccines if it could be done without causing children and the population to undergo significant risk to their health. And then they said, but if you are exposed to the risk, then you could use those vaccines on a temporary basis. And they said there was a grave responsibility to use alternatives if they exist. And we know what grave responsibility means.
Okay. Hold on 1 second. We'll go to a quick break. William, hang on. We'll be right back. You're listening to The Good Fight. I'm here with Debbie Vintage of Children of God for Life. Don't go away.
We're here with Bert Gezzi, author of the book Voices of the Saints, and today we'll be talking about Blessed Julian of Norwich. Her feast day is May 13th, and really we don't know too much about Blessed Julian, do we?
No, because of her humility, she hid herself. She didn't really even reveal her name. The name she has comes from the church to which her hermitage was attached in Norwich. As a young woman, she prayed for three things: for a deeper understanding of Christ's suffering, for an illness short of death that would free her from worldliness, and to have wounds in her heart of compassion, compunction, and longing for God. Well, God heard all her prayers. At 30, she became seriously ill and almost died, was miraculously healed, and in 1373, on May the 8th, she had 15 revelations of God, and the next day, another one, a 16th. She called them showings. All these showings were mostly about Christ's suffering, which she prayed to understand more. Mm-hmm. And she reflected on them for many, many years. And here's what she says she came to understand. From the time it was shown, I often desired to know what was our Lord's meaning. And 15 years and more after, I was answered in spiritual understanding with this saying, would you know your Lord's meaning in this thing? Know it well. Love was his meaning. Who showed it to you? Love. What did he show you? Love. Why did he show it to you? For love. Hold yourself in love, and you shall know and learn more in the same vein. And that's Blessed Julian's life message to us. The very heart meaning of Christ's suffering is his love for us, a love that he commands us to imitate in all of our relationships.
It always comes back to love and prayer, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
Blessed Julian of Norwich. Her feast day is May 13th, and that's Bert Gezzi, author of the book Voices of the Saints.
This is The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. For more information about The Good Fight, go to EWTN.com and click on Radio. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to The Good Fight, and I am here with Debbie Vintage. And Debbie, we're talking about remote material cooperation and just what a parent what is our moral responsibility? We're talking to William from California, so you just go ahead.
Okay, so the Vatican, again, as I said, they said that if a parent uses these vaccines, it would be remote material cooperation, and the duty to avoid that cooperation was not obligatory. So, but they did say it was laudable. If you wanted, if you could do it, and it wasn't going to be significant risk, it was the right thing to do. They said that we had to use moral alternative vaccines if they existed, and they really, really drove home the point that we had to make a strong conscientious objection to those that have moral problems, and that we, you know, needed to write to the pharmaceutical companies and to the healthcare providers and demand moral alternatives. And then they stated that, you know, this was an unjust coercion of conscience and it needed to be eliminated as soon as possible.
Oh, yes. And that's so. And really, if there's going to be real culpability, it would be on whom? Basically, the researchers, anyone involved in collecting the tissue, right, from aborted fetuses?
Yes. Yes, yeah. They took it right down to the pharmaceutical companies, from the original abortion to those who produced the tissue, to those who produced the cell lines, to those who sell the cell lines. And they were guilty of formal cooperation in evil.
Formal cooperation with evil. You don't want to go there. So, William, that's a good answer to your question, right, good man?
Yes, so I was able to find that information on your website by searching for pontifical.
Beautiful.
It's not very close to the top.
Oh, it's right. If there's a whole section on it, says on our website, Vatican and Vaccines. It's on the left-hand side. And we got tons of information in there for you, William.
Oh,
okay, that's wonderful. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. You know, I wanted him to hear this before he goes, so hopefully he's still on. The paper that you wrote, The Moral and Historical Perspective, that I think it's an absolute masterpiece, and I printed it off, and what is it? It's like, okay, I have it right in front of me, so that's how come I can say this. It's like 35 pages, something, 36 pages, and then you also have the graph in there. So this is what I want all our people to do. If I want to encourage you, anyway. It's called Aborted Fetal Cell Line Vaccines and the Catholic Family. Debbie wrote this. It is absolutely brilliant. And she submitted it. This is what you submitted, right, to the Vatican, the Catholic bishops? Who did it go to first?
It did. Well, it went to, actually, to Bishop Vasha, beginning
Vasha,
with him.
I know him.
Yeah,
yes,
he's wonderful
great.
Bishop.
Yes.
And he's out in California now. He was in Baker, Oregon at the time. But, you know, we wrote this up because... And this is, if we want to back up a little, I can tell you how this came about, which was really an interesting thing. There was a woman by the name of Shannon Law. Now, Shannon Law was going to be required to have the chickenpox vaccine, and she knew about the aborted fetal cells. And so she went to file a religious exemption because at the time, 48 of 50 states, we now have 47 states that allow religious exemptions. And when she did, the state officials told her that she couldn't have one unless she could get something from her priest or her bishop, because the law was written in such a way that it said that your religion had to oppose immunizations. So her pastor didn't know what to do, and he told her to call the diocese. So she called the diocese, and they didn't know what to do. And so she picked up the phone and called the Vatican, which... You know, I was just shocked when I found out. I said, she just called the Vatican? And she did. She called the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, and she got an English-speaking priest on the other end, which was also, you know, Holy Spirit was working really overtime
here.
Yes. And he listened to what she said, and he said, well, you know, we'll check into it. Well, meanwhile, her children are expelled from school. She calls American Life League, and American Life League said, you need to talk to Children of God for Life. So Shannon called me. And she told me that she had had this conversation with Monsignor Charles Brown at the Vatican. And so I got up at 3 o'clock in the morning the next day. And because she had told me, I said, what time did you call him? What number did you call? She gave me all the information. I called, and he answered the phone. Another, Holy Spirit, here we come.
Wow.
And so I explained to him, she wasn't the only parent that was facing this. We had heard this from other parents where state officials were persecuting Catholics. And they were basing it on that original article that I had read that started my work back in 2000. because there had been some ethicists that said it was morally okay to use the vaccine. So they said, well, that's it. You don't get to use it. Well, you know, an ethicist opinion is not the same as the magisterium. So we needed something from our church. And so after I explained this to Monsignor Brown, he asked me to prepare two packages of information, one for him and one for Cardinal Ratzinger at the time, who was head of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. And I did. And that document that you're talking about was sent to them after a lot of review.
You know, it really, if you want a recap of what we're talking about so far on this show, this will give it to you. And much, much more. We're talking, 38 pages, I said. Aborted Fetal Cell Line Vaccines and the Catholic Family. That's the title. If you just want to put that in, you'll get to Children of God for Life. Your website is COG for Four is spelled out, right? Or is it
F-O-R. Yeah, F-O-R.
F-O-R Life. So COG4Life.org.
That's right.
COG4Life.org. You know,
that's
we
right.
have Dr. Pierre on the line here from Nebraska.
Oh.
Okay, that's a good thing, huh?
That's a wonderful thing.
All right, well, let's go to him right now. Dr. Pierre, thank you for waiting, good man. Welcome to The Good Fight.
Hey, how are you guys doing?
Wonderful. Fine, thank you. You're a welcome call coming in here, I guess. God bless you. What can we do for you?
Well, Debbie has done what all doctors should do. You know, they should seek the truth and share it with everyone and apply it.
Amen.
He's answering the call, you know, in Humanae Vitae for scientists. And I'm just impressed, by the way, that Barbara, that you had a 1-2 punch with Dr. Alan Moy, and then followed by Debbie. Oh, my goodness.
We're all about 1-2 punches. That's why it's called The Good Fight, Doctor.
That's what I like about you guys, and I listen to you daily, or weekly at least.
Oh,
the
thank
quick
you.
Quick for Debbie, because I know she's not going to be able to get to everything, but, you know, allowing parents exactly, you know, what you said, to at least know what they're vaccinating their children for is just common sense. I mean, if you have to get consent to take a hangnail off of a child,
right,
I would think that every parent would want to have some form of consent to know exactly what they're vaccinating their children with.
Amen.
And I have to say, Barbara, I'm going to put in a plug for Dr. Pierre right here, because I think if every doctor in this country did what his practice is doing, his practice is called Sancta Familia. And
okay,
it's in Omaha, right, Dr. Pierre? You're in Omaha.
Yes. Sancta Familia Medical Apostolate. Dr. Dulac and I and others are, you know, consenting our parents. We're allowing our parents to know exactly what's in these vaccines and giving them the chance
the
Pontifical Pontifical Academy for Life to protest and to ask for ethical vaccines.
It's wonderful, Barbara. He has a letter of informed consent, so it's very easy. The parent can say that they either want to refuse it or they will accept the vaccine, whichever they choose to do, based on their own, position at that point and their spiritual calling. And he's wonderful. He is a model. I'm telling you, Sancta Familia is the model for the country.
Well, listen
wonderful.
Here, Dr. Pierre. You need to jump on The Good Fight, don't you think?
Yes, he does.
Well, this is the only way I'll do it, because I'm not the expert. Debbie, Dr. Moy, Deischer, those are the real experts. I'm at the ground level in the trenches in The Good Fight, and I need people like them helping us do what we do daily. So, you know, to me, the big heroes are the Dr. Moys, the Debbie Deischers. Debbie's, the Deischers, all of those people. So,
The Debbies, the Deischers, and the Moys, huh?
I tell you what, yep. Just letting you know that there's that website. People really need to go to the website. She keeps it updated, and she allows, you know, everyone to understand exactly what's in each one of those vaccines. This gets really complex, and so our parents in our clinic, they are able to, you know, they know that they can go to the website and look these vaccines up, all of these vaccines, and even the shingles vaccine, for example.
Yep.
Even the shingles vaccine for a person who's 60 and above, you should know that vaccine is somewhat tainted. So because of Debbie, we were able to come up with that consent. Now, that form that we get from a parent who's, you know, politely, however you want to say it, protesting and asking for ethical vaccines actually gets turned in at the state level. And, you know, Greg Schleppenbaugh is helping us with that project here in Omaha, in Nebraska.
In Nebraska. Oh, that's so important. Now, how about, can they pick up this form, a good parent, on your website, Doctor?
In fact, I was just talking to my marketing gentleman and say, you know, that really needs to be out there so people can use that and can use that.
Oh, yeah.
And copy it and use anything. And I'll see you next week, Debbie, at CNN.
That's right. We're
going to
see him at the Catholic Medical Association meeting next week.
But that's the one Dr. Teresa is going to be speaking at, yes?
That's right.
Awesome. All right. Well, gosh, God love you, Dr. Pierre. Thank you so much for calling.
God bless you. You guys keep it up. Keep up the good fight.
Thank you. Oh, glory to God. I sure will. If he keeps me alive and well, I'll be doing it.
He's just wonderful. Just wonderful.
Oh, goodness. I had no idea he was going to give a call in here. That's wonderful. I want to ask you, I want to tell all the folks about, as a part of this article that I want you to read. Actually, it's a document, not an article, but aborted fetal cell line vaccines and the Catholic family. Debbie also has, and I have used this so much on Open Line, she has a graph, wouldn't you call it?
Yeah, it's a pamphlet or a chart.
Actually, you have it in pamphlet form as well.
I do.
USA and Canada, aborted fetal cell line products and ethical alternatives. And you updated this in September of 2014, at least the one I have.
Oh, the one on there now is updated as of August 2015.
Okay.
The main change in it is our Ebola vaccines that are under development are listed.
I heard the Obama administration was using aborted fetal cells for...
That's correct.
In
two of them. To Merck's credit, they are making the moral one, which is really unusual.
Merck is making the moral one. Hey, let's send up some balloons.
Maybe they're listening. It's working.
I mean, like my mom would say, why wouldn't they be listening? They should be, because that is, if they want to be a moral big pharma, then they better get on the right train here, I'm telling you, because this
That's
is
right.
really something. So what Debbie has done, folks, she breaks down the disease, because I get constant calls on shingles all the time, and then, of course, on the MMR. She gives you the product name, the manufacturer, the fetal cell line, the aborted fetal cell line that has made this particular product, the ethical version, if there is one. Debbie, it seems like if you want to get your kid a good MMR, you got to go to Japan.
Unfortunately, that's about what it is. And believe it or not, parents have traveled to Japan to get their children vaccinated.
I believe it. My daughter was looking into it. She was actually looking into it. Now, her little guy, and now, in all fairness, to give the benefit of the doubt to many doctors, her doctor is an excellent pediatrician. Uh-huh. And when she talked about this to him, he just was shaking his head, Colleen, I don't know what you're talking about. We make them with hen eggs.
Yeah.
So God love him. He wasn't aware. He's very good. So doctors, we're not trying to point our finger at good doctors. You can't know everything, right?
No, that's right. And that, you know, it's interesting you brought that up, because one of the things that I found is from parents would call and they'd say, you know, I talked to my doctor and he just doesn't believe it. He said this is just a hoax and there's no aborted fetal material.
Right.
And so we produced a page on our website. It's called Prove It. And
Prove
if you go
it.
On
okay.
that, oh, it's a wonderful source. It has every single scientific reference. It has the original documents. It shows the abortions, everything. Everything is there that you could ever imagine. And it's all based on, we have the position of the Catholic Church on there. We have the position of the doctors, the Catholic Medical Association, the Christian Medical and Dental Association. There's a plethora of information in there. The FDA information, anything you want to know, it's there on that page.
Oh, that's wonderful. Okay, you go to COG4, you spell it out, for life, .org.
Right.
And you can pull up this fetal cell line product. What is it under? What is this?
It's under there's a little tab at the top, vaccines. And
okay.
I think if you go down and it's under prove it, it should say, or need proof.
Need proof. Okay. Oh,
you
this
see
is
it there?
So good. Yes, I did. Well, I'm not on your website. I'm just looking at
okay.
the graph right now.
Well,
I'm writing down what you're saying.
Well, I have to take a look at my computer here, but I'm pretty sure it is. Yes, it's listed under vaccines, and you scroll down about midway in the little, we have a whole list of things you can click on. It says need proof.
Need proof. Okay, but now in the state of California, okay, we have a law now that says you have to administer vaccines, this MMR and all these other things. Not all vaccines for babies have aborted fetal cells, though, correct?
That's right.
Okay, but the MMR definitely does because the rubella part does, right? The measles and mumps doesn't, but the rubella does. Is that it?
That's right. That's right.
Okay, so when they combine the three, and oh, I'm looking at my clock. I have 3 minutes left. I don't want to let you go. There's so many other things I wanted you to talk about.
We'll just
about.
Have to come back again.
You just will have to come back. Will you do
okay.
that? Because
yes,
you're down to 3 minutes, I mean, okay, so maybe you could just, well, now it says two. Oh, I'm in big trouble. Listen. I am so grateful to God for you, little lady. I am so thankful that you said yes. I mean, your fiat, again, just like what I was saying to Dr. Moy, God has chosen you. He uses the weak to confound the strong, right?
That's foolish to shame the wise. That's correct.
Amen. I mean, and I include myself in that bunch. And I just think to myself, it's so beautiful when we do hear God calling us and we respond. And of course, even to do that takes the Holy Spirit. So it cooperation with God's grace. But Debbie Vintage, I can't thank you adequately for being with us today, but I know our good God can, and I know he will. And so I want you to know that all of us at EWTN, at Ave Maria Radio, and all of our listeners are going to lift you up. And your beautiful nonprofit, Children of God for Life, we're going to lift it all up to the Lord, asking him to shower you with ever more grace, ever more courage and strength to fight this good fight, because this is not an easy one. I mean, I don't know what good fight is easy, but this is particularly difficult in a culture that does not respect the humanity of the unborn child, the sanctity of this unborn child. So I want to thank you, and you're immersed in this fight for all eternity.
Oh, Barbara, the greatest gift you can give me is those prayers, and I thank you from the bottom of my heart for that.
Oh, well, you've got them, and 1,000 thanks to Kai, my brilliant producer. And until next week, let us continue to fight the good fight and run the race until we run right into the arms of our God. Bye for now.